If you know Acts chapter 17, you know the backstory and the setting for our text today. I want you to picture the scene with me. After the missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy go to Thessalonica and they preach powerfully, a group of Jews who didn't like the way things were going, as people were turning to the Jewish Messiah and putting their trust in him, it says a group of Jews agitated a mob. They agitated what is a first century burning, looting, Marxist, Antifa-type mob. And they start to get the mob and the crowds, and they get everybody going against Paul and Timothy and Silas. And they caused Paul and the team to split town in the middle of the night. And they went on to Berea, where they went on to preach and have fellowship there. But meanwhile, the Christians in Thessalonica were left to face the adversity alone. And Paul receives word that the persecution of the Christians was intensifying. And he's concerned that maybe they were doubting his love for them. Maybe his labor there was going to be put at jeopardy and be in vain. Maybe some would have the idea that Paul was all talk and no action. And as soon as the going got tough, Paul was out of there. When things got hot, Paul said, adios amigos, and he moved on. But meanwhile, the church is there with the mob. We're going to focus our time today on verses 17 through 20. And as you see in your handout, it says verses 17 to 310. So 2:17 to 310. That's really the greater context. There's really a whole bunch of sermons in here. And as we think about this letter, it's really a love letter. These first three chapters are a gushing and overflowing of thankfulness and praise to God and appreciation for this church in Thessalonica. So here we are going to chop it up so that we can feed together on the word. But today we're just going to look at verses 17 through 20. Next time, Lord willing, we're in 1 Thessalonians. I'd like to go through 1 through 5. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. There's just so much here. But what I'd like to do is read our text for today together, and then we will pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May you minister to your people today as the word goes forth. Convict, sanctify, encourage, perform your purposes today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at verse 17, we start with that word torn. That's a very important word. I want to spend some time just talking about that. Paul is absent in body, but his heart is full of love for the church. And you remember when we spent time in chapter 2, we talked about that mother motive and that father motive. Well, Paul comes back to that family metaphor again. He goes back to that family metaphor when he says that he was torn away, which literally means orphaned. He was orphaned. If you see that word in the original, it's where we get the word orphan from. And that word can be used to denote not only when a child or children lose their parents, but also when parents lose their children. And Paul brings out that he was torn from them and he wanted to see them face to face, to get back to them in person. These are his spiritual children. These are his brothers and sisters in the Lord, and he wants to be with them in their presence. And it says that in person he was absent, but not in heart. He wasn't there in person, but he was there in heart. One commentator says that it was never for a moment was he separated in heart. Paul's heart was connected to this church, and he wanted them to know that. Now, we know that the heart is a one-pound organ in our body, right? If you make a fist, that's about the size of your heart. So how can your heart be connected to someone? Well, throughout the Bible, and we know this in our culture as well, largely based on the English language, largely based on the Latin and the Greek, right? The heart is symbolic of the seat of emotions, the seat of affections. And we know who we really are and what we really value by where our heart is. So you can talk a big game about what's important to you, but your treasure and your heart, they go together. What's important to you, your treasure, your ultimate treasure, and your heart, they go together. And Paul is saying, I was away from you, but my heart wasn't. I wasn't away from you in heart. So let me ask you, I'm going to go guns blazing right out of the gate here. Was your heart here when you woke up this morning on the Lord's Day? Was your heart desiring to spend time with the people of God in our church service? Or were you filled with every distraction and care of this world? Are you here today because you want to be here? Or is it just part of your Sunday routine? And I know some of you may think, okay, I'm here. I'm here in the right place. I'm saying the right things. I'm doing the right stuff. Then my heart must be in the right place, right? Not necessarily. If it's not, before you and God, it's important to receive that as grace, to recognize that, and to get your priorities in order. I recognize that we are not Sabbatarians here at Bread of Life. We don't believe in the continuation of the Sabbath, but we are basically functional Sabbatarians. We sure love and appreciate the Lord's Day and the day of rest, a day that we can focus on the Lord and focus on kingdom priorities. And Paul's heart here, and this is important to see, is that his heart was for the church. His priorities were proper. And it says that he endeavored the more eagerly with great desire, great diligence. He desired to be back with them because they meant so much to him. And this word endeavor, it conveys not only a strong sense of desire, but also that he put action behind the strong desire. He's not just saying it, but he put plans in place as well. He was diligent to make it happen, to do what he could to get back. And there was a commitment to be together in community, to be together in fellowship. He wanted to get back. He's not just saying that, but he put some plans in place. He wanted to be near God and to be near God's people. There was great love for these people. And we know that love has many definitions and many expressions, but Christian love, typically we think of agape love, that sacrificial, selfless action. It's not a fake flower or a fake apple with bite marks in them. If you've been to my house, you know there's a bowl of fake apples, the Granny Smith apples, and there's bite marks in them. You'd be surprised who actually put the bite marks in them. But those fake apples and those fake flowers, they don't smell. They don't have taste. They don't act. Different than real flowers and real apples. Christian love is real. It smells. It operates. It's real. It touches. It tastes. It's more than just words. Words are important. We're going to touch on that. But it's more than just words. Paul endeavored to go see them, and he put plans in place. He wanted to hear their voices. He wanted to see their faces. He wanted to smell their necks and put beard to beard. And maybe plant a big holy kiss on them. Hey, that was their custom, okay? Pre-COVID. Some of you are like, hey, there's a 99.97% chance that I'm surviving COVID. You could plant a big old wet kiss on me. I don't care. I'm looking for the love and affection. And by way of explaining his longing to see them face to face, we have Paul telling them how much he means to them. And here in this letter, he's absent in body. He's not there. That's the best, to be face to face. But he's saying, my heart is with you. I endeavored to come see you. You mean so much to me. And we could all use reassurances like that, can't we? From each other. Reminders from each other. Do you let people know that you're thinking of them? Do you let people know that they're on your mind, they're on your heart? I'm thinking especially husbands and wives, those closest to you in your first circle. Do you let them know that they're special to you? We're very quick with a critical tongue to say words. But are we quick to say nice things, loving things? Let's be great about letting people know. Especially when we are apart. We're not there in presence. But we want to let them know that we are there in heart. Emails, texts, voicemails, memes. Let people know you're thinking of them. We've learned over the last year or so, especially the last 7 months, that there's really no substitute for face-to-face ministry to each other. In 2020, we know we're extremely digitally connected, more connected now than ever before in the history of the world. And we're going to seek to harness all of those technologies. Even if the crazy censoring Marxists are going to do everything they can to suppress us, we're still going to do our best to communicate and show love to each other. And those technologies are there, and they're okay, and they're good. But as a rule, life communicates life. That's the default position. God uses each other in face-to-face ministry as the standard operating procedure. There's no substitute for face-to-face, heart-to-heart ministry. Our culture encourages us to find our identity apart from each other. But as Christians, it's critical to remember that our personal identity is relational. God designed Christians to live in community, doing life together, with deep personal presence in each other's lives. There's a classic work by the German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a martyr from the 20th century. You may be familiar with some of his works like The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together. He was martyred at the age of 39 by the Nazis. And I love how he touches on this point. It's so profound, yet it's so simple. As Christians, we need community. And why is that? Why, if we're following Jesus, why do we need community? This is what he writes. The Christian sees in the companionship of a fellow Christian a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. Visitor and visited in loneliness recognize in each other the Christ who is present in the body. They receive and meet each other as one meets the Lord in reverence, humility, and joy. They receive each other's benedictions as the benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if there is so much blessing and joy, even in a single encounter of brother with brother, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. He goes on, it's easily forgotten that the fellowship of a Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that at any day may be taken from us. It is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren. We should strive to have more of that kind of daily fellowship, that daily Christian fellowship, that life together. Every day, seeking where we can. But on the Lord's Day, what a blessing it is to gather for a service. We meet together in the service. We desire to see Christ in one another, to see Christ in the prayers, to see Christ in the songs, to see Christ in the sermon, to see Christ in baptisms, to see Christ in the table. We're after Christ, and that's what we want to be drawn to in each other. Amen? It's a gift of grace to be with believers on a Sunday. Remember, the first day of the week was not a holiday or a day off in the first century. For most time in human history, it was a work day. We have a blessing in our culture where it's a day off for most of us. And we could focus on kingdom priorities on the Lord's Day, meeting together with focus on the Lord and His church. As we move to our second point in verse 18, Paul says that he had all these plans, but Satan hindered their return. Satan blocked them. In the original, it means to get in the way, to put an obstacle on the path. And this word that Paul uses is a military term. And that's a good reminder, again, for us that we're in a war. We're in a spiritual war. And this word, it denotes when an army would come and they would dig up the road after they went through, and they would pile up the rocks to block the other advancing army from coming through. Or like when a tree lays down over a path. Some of you have been to our backyard and you go through the woods and there's a 300-yard path and there's a couple of trees. They fell across the path and they're too big for me to move. So I just cut with a chainsaw. I cut it here and I cut it here and you walk through. But it was blocked. We were hindered from going on the path. And that's the idea that Paul's getting at. Satan used a military tactic. He didn't lay a tree on the path. He didn't dig up the road from Berea back. But he put obstacles in the way. Maybe it was the persecution from the rabble-rousers. Maybe it was physical. Maybe it was health. Maybe it was the thorn in the flesh. Commentators have different ideas on what this was. How did Satan hinder him from going back? We don't know exactly. But Paul said it was Satan. How did he know it was Satan? Don't know exactly. I think some of you know that God's spirit connects to your spirit at times. And there's discernment and there's intuition. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You know, not everything is Satan. Don't be one of those people where everything is the devil. I've got a cavity. Oh, Satan. You're eating all those Mike and Ikes. 6 boxes of Mike and Ikes. You think you're not going to get a cavity? Oh, there were the sour Mike and Ikes. My transmission's slipping. It's the devil. No, it's the trans. Go see Sal. But let's be clear, in God's providence, Satan blocks God's people at times. He blocked Paul, he blocked the team from going back. Satan is powerful and he's our enemy and he wants to destroy you. But let's be clear, I don't need to go on this point too much, we know and believe this. Satan is God's devil. He's on a leash. He exists for God's purposes and pleasure. Satan stopped the church planters from going back to teach and to have fellowship. He stopped them. That's bad. But they went on to Berea, where they preached and had fellowship there. Okay, that's good. And Paul wrote the letter, which became one of the 66 books of the Bible. Oh, that's good. And then later on, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they get beat up and thrown in jail. Oh, that's bad. You see, God's working His mysterious providences, and we know this. But He says, Satan did this one. I was thinking about that. Even to a young church, He brings up Satan. They must have known who Satan was. He told them, there's an enemy. He let him know. Last week in the Bold Kids class, I used an illustration. And one of the things we like to do in Bold Kids is bring up an illustration that connects to something that going on in the church or something going on in the sermon. And I brought up the idea with all the changes and people leaving and people moving along. I brought up the idea of God's providences and His sovereign care of His people. And sometimes we don't know why this is happening or that's happening. And it's like going to an IMAX movie and only seeing one little square of the screen for 10 seconds and thinking you know what the movie's about. You don't. Don't try to tell someone what the movie's about. You only saw one square for 10 seconds. In light of all that God knows and sees and what He's doing in the world, we need to trust, we need to rest, we need to say, Satan's at work, yes, we're going to be mindful of that, but God is working out His good purposes. Satan cannot ultimately hinder God's purposes. He can hinder in the micro, but not in the macro. We can trust God's good and wise running of the universe. Don't think you're going to give Him management lessons on the universe. I've learned this lesson hard. Why am I in traffic now? Out of all times, I cannot be in traffic now. Do you trust me? Are there good and wise reasons? I think I have to learn this lesson like once a month. Anybody else with me? Getting vulnerable up here. Paul ended up, we know, he had like a bunch of missionary journeys. I think on his third journey, he went back to Macedonia, so we probably saw them. He sent Timothy back. Timothy went back. And as we're going to see in chapter 3, 1 through 5, he went back to exhort them and establish them in the faith. So Paul had the opportunity to go back, more than likely, and Timothy went back. But Satan blocked them for a time. He blocked them from returning because, remember, Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything God knows. But he wanted to shake their faith. He wanted them to be isolated and lonely and weak. And we know that this is part of the modern game plan across the world with these COVID lockdowns. There are consequences when you forcibly isolate people. We see the data, suicides, depression, loneliness, these things are exploding. And sadly, many are truly isolated. Many people can't get out. It's not wise or good for them to get out. They fit the criteria. They're overweight. They have all these preconditions. It's not wise for them to be out. But there are many who are just living in fear. Satan wants you living in fear. He wants you in desperation and isolation. He doesn't want Christian fellowship because it strengthens the church. Calvin said, Satan is always contriving by every means to hinder and obstruct the edification of the church. So David, let me ask you, do you think COVID is satanic in its origin? Someone was thinking that, no. Well, we can say a lot of things about COVID. We're not going to spend too much time on COVID. But it originated in China, a land of the atheist Marxist communists, a nation that I can say, living there for 5 years, they genuinely persecute the Church of God. And we know that COVID in Chinese, when you lay it on the Hebrew, it spells 666, pointing to the 69th week of Daniel. No, I'm just kidding about that. 70 AD. No, we're not going there at all today. We need to be on guard against the devil. He doesn't want us meeting, any kind of meeting. He doesn't want us fellowshipping. 1 Peter 5 says, what? The devil's like a what? Like a lion. You ever seen what lions do? Do they go for the strong ones? No, not all the time. What they normally do is they go for the weak ones, the old ones. Sometimes they go for the strong ones, but they divide, they separate. They go for the strong ones when they're alone. We need to be on guard. Satan wants to hinder us from meeting in all the different forms that we could meet. Some pastors recently shared with Joe that up to a third of their churches have not returned to fellowship since the lockdowns in March. It's sad. It's very sad. Some of that is just wheat and tares, sheep and goats, I get it, but some of that is very sad. And it reveals hearts, for sure. Let's be clear, Satan doesn't rest on the weekend. He's always at work. He doesn't want you here, meeting with other believers, having the word ministered to your soul, face to face, heart to heart. He doesn't want this. When you're tempted to be apart from the body of Christ, Satan could be behind it. Maybe it's Satan hindering, but maybe it's a heart of fear. Maybe a heart of selfishness or lack of priorities because you're negligent. We get it. This hits home for Alyssa and I too. We live a half hour north of here. It's hard to get here and get there. I wish everybody can come to our place, but we know that's not realistic. We love having people. I love having a full house. We love having people during the week, but it's not realistic all the time. You get home at 7, 8, and you're going to go somewhere at 9. You're going to try to get up at 4:30, 5 in the morning to get to work. It's tough, but we got to prioritize. This hits me too. It hits all of us. The virus has revealed many weaknesses in the visible church, and in specific, it's revealed weaknesses in congregations that we know of. Pastors fall, have fallen. Churches that we know of still aren't meeting the way they should. It's revealed stuff in our own church. Many weaknesses, which fellowship and community, the community coming together as a means of grace, as a spiritual discipline, when you do those things, it covers up and strengthens a lot of that weakness stuff. When the church is in operation as it should be. We need to remove those obstacles, whatever they are. We need to be together. Sanctification. That's a fancy word for becoming more like Jesus. That's the goal as a Christian. Sanctification, as Paul Tripp says, is a community project. That's how it's designed. You're designed to do it together in the context of the church. Devote yourself to being aware and resisting the devil. Yes, it's a priority. Make it a priority. I am going to meet with God's people as much as possible. And the devil doesn't want me to do that. So let me ask you, it's on your handout here. What is keeping you from being personally present in the lives of your brothers and sisters? What are those obstacles getting that get in the way, keep you from meeting together today and then during the week? We know what they are. And you could list them. And we need to prioritize. But brothers and sisters, we need the love and support of our church family. We're not meant to do this alone. We need to be in each other's kitchen and speaking truth into real life situations. The tempter is going to tell you that situation you're going through is hopeless. Your life is hopeless. Your marriage is hopeless. Your kid, your wayward son or daughter, it's a hopeless situation. We need encouragement and an admonition from one another. We need to encourage, hey, maybe what your son needs to hear is why you love him so much. Maybe he needs to hear that from his dad. Don't be afraid to speak with tears. But that comes when we work out body life. And when we do life together, we're able to speak in each other's lives when we listen and we hear and we say, okay, you're selfish and you're full of, you're not loving. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You're selfish and you're disrespectful. You need to repent and believe the gospel. This is bringing shame and dishonor to the name of Christ. We need to repent and believe the gospel together. And we can't just rely on Joe and Eli and Damien. We can't rely on just our elders to exhort and establish. It's the responsibility of all of us, of every church member. We need to be strengthening each other. Our elders can't see every person today. Every Sunday. Don't run up to Joe. Hey, Joe, can you go follow up with... No, you call him. You text him. I didn't see someone. You text him. That burden that you have for that brother or sister, that's a blessing. If you don't know this, we're smaller by design. You know, we could have tried to build something bigger. Okay, the team down in Kearney. No, we want to plant stuff. We want stuff to be local. We want that. We don't want to build a big mega church where 90% of the people don't know each other. You're just one drop over Niagara Falls. No, we want koinonia. We want real fellowship. We want Christian discipleship in community, living, breathing, loving communities of faith at the local church level. That's the foundation. We're accountable to each other. And at the end of this letter, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." That's our responsibility. That assumes that you know who the faint-hearted and the weak are. You're not going to know that if you're not personally connected with people and you know these things. We'll talk more about that when we get into verse 1 through 5, because that's what Paul says Timothy went back and did. He exhorted. He established. So bringing this point to an end, the devil is real. He works and he is our enemy. But I would say, for most of you, he's probably third on the list. You have enough problems with your own indwelling sin and the world seeking to seduce you or lull you into apathy. But praise the Lord, we know a day is coming when we will be with the Lord and Satan can't hinder us anymore. Despite all of Satan's attempts, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. A day is coming when God will bring the curtain down on Satan and cast him into the fire where he was destined to be. But for now, we're going to be on guard. And lastly, in verse 19, Paul says that this church is his hope. It's his joy. It's the crown of boasting before the Lord. Crown of boasting? Wait, I thought we sing that song, "I boast no more." We're to boast only in the cross, Galatians 6:14 says. That's our only boast. Yes, ultimately, Jesus is our only hope and joy. He is our honor. But Jesus is our honor ultimately, in an ultimate sense. But Paul uses this language in his letters about boasting. And he speaks like this. In Philippians 4, it says, Philippians 4:1, it says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. 2 Corinthians 1, 4, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. One commentator says, Paul's boasting in these Christians was an aspect of Paul boasting in the cross. How is that? Because these believers were the tangible fruit of the gospel preaching. When Paul and Timothy and Silas came and they preached, this foolishness of preaching, vibrating sound waves coming out of somebody's mouth, and God uses that to turn the lights on for people. God uses that to take someone out of Adam and put them into Christ. God says, let light shine into darkness. He uses the word preached. Their preaching was the instrument of change. And the boasting was not in themselves, but what Christ had done through them. Paul's joy and hope was in Christ, that God was going to finish what he started. And we know that his hope, that biblical hope, right? Not what the way we use hope in our culture is like wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. But biblical hope is confidence. It's an expectation that it's a sure thing. I biblically hope that the sun comes up tomorrow. That's the way it's used biblically. And Paul had this deep hope. If you ask him, what's your hope, Paul? What's your joy? What's your crown of rejoicing? What's your crown of boasting? He would say it's to have people whose lives he's touched by the grace of God, where he was used to pull them out of darkness and into light, where he was used to minister persevering, preserving grace, to keep them fighting and pushing towards the goal. It would be as if when Jesus returns, Paul's like, you see these people? You see that church in Thessalonica? We're proud of them in a humble Christian way. These believers are the fruit of his labors. And he wanted his master to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And as you see there in the text, Paul, he ties the hope and joy and crown of boasting to what? To the second coming. He ties it to the day of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is some heavy stuff. Get your shovel out. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. As a Christian, the day of the Lord, and when the Lord comes back, that's our quality review. That's the qualitative analysis, as one preacher puts it. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, each one's work will become manifest for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. It will be a day of joy, and it will be a day of testing. And we will know if our work was wood, hay, and stubble, or if our work was gold, silver, and precious stones. So there is that future aspect at the parousia. I threw some Greek words at you. We don't really spend too much time in Greek words, but there's some words you should know. Parousia, koinonia, ekklesia, agape. There's like basic Christianity 101 Greek words you need to know. But he ties it. There's that future aspect, but then there's the present aspect. He says, you are now, presently. You are our boast now. He was already joyful and hopeful about them. What kind of people were presently, at that time, his honor and his joy and his glory? What kind of people caused Paul to look forward to the day of judgment, where he was joyful now and he's going to be joyful then? These people are my crown of boasting now, and they're going to be my crown of boasting then. What kind of people caused Paul to say that? Well, it's the church that was described in chapter 1. You remember those sermons we went through them? They were people who had the evidence of a great work of sovereign converting grace. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. There was evidence that they were more than just professors, but they were possessors. There was evidence of a deep work of grace against the obstacles, against the trials, against the persecution. Remember the three marks of a healthy church? That was a whole sermon unto itself. They had a faith that worked, a love that labored, and a hope that was steadfast. And we talked about how all three of those worked together. And God was doing that. And Paul was thankful to God because he gave them that. And they were persevering and preserved in that. And that's the kind of person, that's the kind of church that made Paul say, I boast of these guys now. And I'll boast of them then. They had converting and persevering grace. They broke from sin and self-will, and they bowed and trusted and surrendered and were persevered through the strain of life. That's the kind of person that is a boast and a joy and a crown for a pastor. May we aim to be a glory and a joy and a crown of boasting for our under-shepherds who are tasked with keeping watch over our souls. God's doing a work that will be part of the crown in that final day. And that perspective allows us to see the big picture and push through the pain of trials, to push through the mess of life. That big picture gives us strength to see what God is doing, which is in sharp contrast to everything in the world and what the world tells you when you turn on Facebook, Twitter, and the news. Everything in the culture, the whole zeitgeist, spirit of the age, it has the wrong priorities on every single level. The world has no priority of your sanctification and the sanctification of this church. They work against it. We need the priorities of God, His Word, people's souls, the fellowship and growth in godliness, in koinonia, that call to be the church, a community of faith, of fellowship together. That's what lasts. And the kingdom mindset that God is making all things new. He wins. He's won, he's winning, and he will win ultimately when he reconciles completely all things to himself. As we close, let me ask you, what is your current motivating mission? Your goal, your hope, your joy. What's your glory? What's your highest value? What do you value above all else? How foolish it would be to have as our joy that which will appear foolishness at the day when Christ returns. I want you to do this little thought experiment with me. What do you press towards in your life more than anything else? Even you preteens and teens, if you're here, think about this with me. What do you think about? What sits with great value in your mind and in your heart when you think about life, when you think about God and the world? What's important to you? I know we are saturated and we swim in this culture where if most people, if you ask them, it's money, it's a job, it's family, personal peace and affluence. I get it. But what is it that sits on your heart as most important? Put that in your mind right now. You got it? What will that be, and what will that look like when Jesus returns? What will it look like when you have what you're aiming at, what sits as most important to you, and then look up in the face of Jesus on that day. You have your money. You have your job. People like you. People respect you. Then what? And then you look up and Jesus rounded it all up. He's done. Sobering, right? Al Martin brings this out in his sermon from this text on 1 Thessalonians 2, from a sermon back in 1968. He said, Paul brought that day into this day. And that's the only sensible way to live. Because that's what really matters. May none of our values now appear as foolishness and insanity then. End quote. Knowing Jesus and making Him known as an instrument of grace should be our focus. If anything else is dominant in your life, then you are disordered and you have a front-end misalignment. What is your driving goal and mission? What's your life centered on? What are you about? Shoot it up to the day of Christ. Put it in light of eternity. Is it worth keeping and clinging to then? If not, consider it grace. Consider an act of grace to have time to realign your priorities. Some of you have seen the Meyer family mission on the wall in my living room. It says this, we are made by God and for God to walk worthy of the gospel with full devotion by defending, extending, and seeking first His kingdom. That's our mission. You can borrow that one or you can get your own. But you can ask my kids what their mission in life is. It's not a mystery. That's their mission. That's why we exist. That's why my family exists. There's a lot of wisdom in that old admonition to live your life in reverse. Think about your deathbed. Think about your eulogy. And then live your life in reverse. Live your life in light of the end. What will look important then? Focus on those things. 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. God is preparing a crown of rejoicing. This church in Thessalonica was Paul's crown. May we as a church, Bread of Life Fellowship, be motivated and gripped by the right mission, by the right hope, joy, glory, and aim to be a crown of rejoicing. Amen.